Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we bow before Thee, acknowledging that without Thee we can do nothing. We need the aid of Thy Spirit so that we may read Thy Word with the same Spirit that it was written with. Grant therefore, O Lord, that Thou would give light, that Thou would give grace, that we may bow under Thy scepter of righteousness and the government that Thou dost use with Thy word. Help us then to hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. Amen. Let's turn to the 12th chapter of John. Here we have, are we taken by the Spirit to a little house in Bethany. And this is the circumstances and the event that took place there. And you find that three of the Gospels have this account. Luke also, the fourth Gospel that has it, is a different occasion. I've stretched my mind and my imagination in order to bring it into line with the other three. But many commentators have tried that and failed because it's a different time and a different location. So you've got two accounts of this happening, but with a different woman, the woman who was a sinner. But the three accounts here in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and John, they have certain differences which can be resolved. In one, it says that it was in the house of Simon the leper. In another, in the house of Simon the Pharisee. In the other, then it seems as if it's in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But the three accounts can be harmonized when we would think in this way, that Simon the leper had been cured and his house, according to the law, had been fumigated, and then he and Simon the Pharisee are this one and the same man. So you can resolve that, one and the same man. And it is thought by some, and I have a leaning that way, that Martha was the wife of Simon the leper or Simon the Pharisee. Because you find that she is the hostess, she does the serving all the time when we read about her. And so we can harmonize it like that, or there may be a different cast upon it when we think this way, that it was in Simon the leper's house, who was Simon the Pharisee, and Martha and Mary came to assist him in entertaining the Lord. You have that at the communions, where ladies from the congregation go into the manse to help and assist. And so there are two ways of looking at it. I believe it's in Mary and Martha's house. And so we take that as the basis. Now the first thing we notice is this in verse 2, that they made a supper, or a feast it can be translated. Who for? Well, for him. For the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not just for the one who said, I am the resurrection of the life, and brought Lazarus to life again. It was not just him who is called Jesus, who should save his people from his sin, the Savior. But I believe on the testimony of Scripture that it was the king that they were entertaining there. That he was sitting at this table with them and they made a feast for him. Because Christ, although probably that they had a hazy understanding about it, that he was both king and priest, he had the two offices in the one person. The Council of Peace was between those two offices, as Zechariah tells us. And they put this feast on probably out of gratitude for the raising of Lazarus, or it was an act of loving hospitality that they extended to the Lord. But even if they were unconscious of the fact that he was king, he was the king in their presence. And we should prove that later on. And so you've got Simon the Pharisee, and you've got Martha, you've got Mary, you've got Lazarus, you've got the Lord. May have been one or two others there that were not mentioned. And so I was telling someone the other night that possibly we have evidence here of gatherings. As you do on this island, you gather together. That here we can see a biblical example out with the church, gathering together around the person of Christ. And that's essential in the gatherings. We can be peripheral in our talk and our questions, bringing up old chestnuts perhaps, but the centrifugal force in gatherings should be Christ, and that we should gather around the King and subject ourselves and be submissive to him. And so they made a feast for him. But then we see that they sat at the table with him. Lazarus is mentioned, but they all sat at the table with him. And so you have Christ as King sitting with his subjects around him, and they looking to him as their authority and as their king over them. And the interesting thing about that is here you have the condescension of the king, and not only the king of kings, that he would humble himself and bring himself so low as to sit amongst people who were sinners. And it reminds me of the old saying that to walk with kings and keep the common Dutch. And so here he is, the King of Kings, sitting amongst his people at this table. And of course, this is what really happens at the communion season, that we gather around him as his people and his subject, and he is the host at the table. We sometimes forget who is at the head of the table when we come to communions. But he is the host, he is the one who has invited us, he is the one who has exhorted us to meet in that manner, to celebrate his death and his resurrection and his coming again. And so they're sitting at the table, not like we do. We pull up our chairs and put our feet on the table. But here in the East, they reclined on short couches on their sides. You often see that with the Romans when you look at their history. But the Jews did the same. They reclined on couches, or perhaps cushions framed in that way. And I think the Baptists have an awkward point there when in Mark 7, where they're told to, if their couches are tainted with the sin of the person that sat on it, or even those who touched the dead, that they were to baptize their couches. Can you see that? Taking their couches and finding a place where they could dunk them and dip them? No, it means that they had to be watered, and they did that by sprinkling, of course, which was the Old Testament form. And so here you have them reclining on couches, lying on their sides, and Martha is busy again. It says that she served. But again, Mary had the better part, as we see that she took a pound of spices, it says. A pound of spices. Now, spikenard was an unguent. It was an oil with perfume. It was an ointment, as the Bible calls it, from the foothills of India. And it was very costly, says our account. And the reason, it had to travel from India. And it was 300 pence, which is probably a year's wages. And she took that spikenard. So it was an emollient. It had a powerful, pungent, pleasurable aroma and odour. And of course, it's probably equal to, or more than equal to, Chanel, which seems to be a favorite scent with ladies, or an expensive eau de cologne. But that's the type of thing that it was. And many of the women who could afford it, they would purchase it. But Mary kept it in an alabaster box. Now, alabaster is made from a soft rock which is pounded and turned into a plaster. But when we read a box, as we have it in Mark 14, when we read of that, it's not just a box that you keep your trinkets in. Rather, it is a form of a fragile urn, a small urn with a neck and a seal on it to stop the odor, of course, escaping. And we're told that she, in this extraordinary act, that Mary came to him, and probably from behind him, behind the king, and she broke the alabaster box of very precious spikenard and poured it on his head. That is, she broke the neck off the top of the fragile urn and poured it upon the head of her king. Yes, she poured it on his head, but in John's account, she anointed his feet. And we think, well, that's a discrepancy. Well, it's not a discrepancy, because you have an Old Testament illustration of that in the Psalm 133, like precious ointment on the head that down the beard did flow, even Aaron's beard to his skirts did of his garments flow. So this pound of spikenard, this oil, this unguent, was poured upon the head of the king, and it flowed down his garments and anointed his feet. Those beautiful feet that brought the gospel of peace into this fallen world. And so here the king priest now has been anointed and was drenched under this exquisite perfume, this lovely odor, this costly oil. And he was drenched with it, and all the perfume emanated not only from the oil but from his person, because he was anointed. And such was the profuseness of this exquisite aroma distilling through the air. We are told in verse 3 that it filled the house. It just did not fill one room, it filled the house. It reminds us of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2, the coming of the Spirit, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. But this is the perfume and the ointment of an exquisite odor. And so the example here, the symbolism portrayed, the unreserved gratitude that poured out to the very soul of Mary when she looked upon her Lord and King. That this love, this devotion that she felt within her, she could not hold back, but she must utter it in this pictorial circumstance of pouring all the wealth in that fragile urn, depicting the wealth of love and adoration that was in her heart to the Lord Jesus. And we must ask ourselves, I must ask myself, is that how we feel about the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the momentum that is in our soul every time we come together as a church? Because really, as we see later, that there is more than Mary here in this occasion. So this symbolism showing what flowed from the heart of Mary onto her king and cascaded over the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the only ruler of princes. And just like the poor widow, she cast in her two mites into the treasury. She devoted all that she had unto Christ. The material offering only depicted the love that was in her soul. It's just not the amount of money. It may have been £1,000. But this is expressive of the fact that she would give all, as the psalmist said, to her Lord and to her King and God. All that she had, she devoted to God. And so Mary withheld nothing, but she decanted all her spiritual graces and feelings that had been wrought in her by the Holy Spirit, as she decanted them all in this glorious act of adoration of the King. Do we adore him like that? Do we love him like that? Do we see his glory? Do we realize who has come into our lives and into our hearts and changed the direction of our steps? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, that King of glory. Who is this King of glory? It's the Lord of hosts, says the psalmist. The Lord mighty in battle. The Lord Jesus Christ. And that adoration, that worship filled the house. Now I've heard a sermon since coming here on this very same passage. And we were encouraged to imitate Mary by giving 3 points, our time, our tithes, and our talents to Christ. Very practical view of it. And, of course, there's nothing wrong with that. There was no error in that. But there is more here than a practical giving, although that is necessary. Here is the giving of the soul. The adulation of the soul in the one that it perceives, in the one that it is looking upon, and the one who it follows, the lover of her soul. And so we have this spiritual essence that we must get at in this experience, rather than a practical do this, do that, and do the other. And so we are not told here, or we are told rather, not only was this an anointing for his burial, but also this anointing was recorded in this wise: verily, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for her memorial. And I believe that the memorial is more than just the anointing for the burial. First of all, it is a memorial as an example to each one of us, and to the church particularly, how we should worship God. How we ought not to be restrained in the lauding of his name, in the magnifying of his person, in generating, as it were, a wealth of love to fall upon him from our lips. But also there is another reason also. There is something significant in this particular dramatic bestowal of Mary upon her King. Now, if someone would come up and pour something on your head. I remember when we were holding an open air, my friend and myself, that he was standing under the window of a pub, and somebody upstairs opened and poured a pint over his head. He didn't mind, he kept on preaching. But if someone would come here now and pour something on your head, coming from behind you, you say, what on earth are you up to? But you see, there's no response from the Lord here. Our Lord not only knew what was in the heart of man, but our Lord knew the scriptures. And that's important, because he was expecting a fulfillment of prophecy from this woman, from Mary. A prophetic dictate from the past was about to be accomplished upon him. Now, to appreciate and to understand then the real meaning of this drama and its prophetic realization, that we are to consider Mary not as a private person, but as a public person. as a representative of the church, and we'll show that later, she, in her person, was representing the Church of Jesus Christ, not just a local church in Bethany or believers meeting in the village there. She stood for the whole of the Church of the Redeemed of all ages, because in her action she was fulfilling a prophetic drama that had to be enacted, and she was the one chosen of the Lord in order to do that. And it is, I believe, sanctioned by Holy Writ, what I'm saying. So where does the church then perform this blessed unction upon her Lord and King? What age past was it considered and then prophesied that this would happen? When was this outpouring of the fragrant desire, of the overflowing love, of the dam of devotion bursting upon the Lord Jesus Christ from the people of God? Where is it recorded in the Old Testament? Well, none other than the Songs of Songs. If you'll turn to the first chapter there of the Song of Songs, which is a unique and special book to the church. It is depicting the mystical union between the Lord and his people, the bridegroom and his bride. This is not a manual for marriage. Otherwise, I would never read some of the chapters out, because they depict the intimate details of the anatomy of his wife, which King Solomon could never do. He'd be a laughing stock to his subjects throughout the land. Nor she speak of the king in an intimate way that she does. So this is a mystical union propounded, the mystical union between Christ and the church that is the Song of Songs. It's special because it is the Song of Songs. You know that Solomon wrote 105 songs. This is the only one that's extant. All the rest are extinct and in the rubbish tin of history. But this one is special, and it's special to the church. And I believe if more was preached from the Song of Solomon, as, well, McKeever over in Carloway, this was his book. Through tears, he preached through this. And the old elder there, Don Lemish, when you mentioned it to him, the Song of Solomon, he would start to cry, because he would remember those sermons. And it is special for the church. And so, in the first chapter of the Song of Solomon, she declares this concerning her spouse, her beloved, her king, the heavenly Solomon, in verse 12, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. This, the wonderful harmony of Scripture, the wonderful fulfillment of that which was declared 800 years before during the reign of Solomon. But the heavenly Solomon is sitting at the table as he is in Bethany, and she breaks the alabaster box and pours the spikenard upon her king. And it filled all the house. And the church, ever since that fulfillment in that village house in Bethany, the church has been filled with praises unto the God of Israel, unto the one who sits at his right hand, that there has been an unceasing concert of praise that has always been emitted by the church. Sometimes it swells, sometimes it lowers, as I believe it is in this day. That nevertheless, the house of God is filled with the fragrance. It's filled with the perfume of worshipful adoration from generation to generation. She fulfills the word of God on behalf of the church, because in verse 12 and the previous verses, it is the church that is talking or singing this Song of Songs to her beloved. And so Mary then is fulfilling what the church there in the Song of Solomon declares and does by faith, anticipating her king sitting at the table there in Bethany. And so the house was filled, and he had the overflow of the praises of Israel. Now, friends, it is the worthiness of Christ, the worthiness of Christ, that should draw forth all fullness and all largesse of love from our hearts and from the church, rendering uninhibited praise, as we have in Revelation: "Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power and blessing." You have a great noise of many waters in Revelation. The whole concourse of the redeemed and the angelic host crying and singing, "Worthy art thou to receive honor, power, glory, and blessing." Lavishing our love and loading him with peons of praise. Not just a grudging acknowledgement, just an orthodox fulfilling of what he should do on the Sabbath or in the prayer meeting, but loading him with praise and concentrating all the chorus of our adoration and our homage and our esteem and our exaltation, exalting him, the Lord of glory, clouding him with the perfume of our esteem and of our rejoicing. But the other thing that arises from this is this: we are to measure our devotion as a church in worship by its results on our leaving the worship. Do we leave the worship with this oil of gladness upon us and the perfume of his presence and the desires to chase after him? Do we leave still worshipping? Sometimes it's like the light. We finish, amen, go out, switch off the light, and go home. I know in Wales, and it's been true in your own island, that they would assemble outside, and they would have to walk their distances with no transport, and they would be singing his praises and talking of the things that pertain to life and to godliness in and through Christ Jesus. You know that has happened in this island. You may have experienced, your older ones, some of it as you joined the people of God, as not only they ascended to the hill of the Lord, but as they left it after worshipping. Oh, friends, does the fragrance linger as you have broken your alabaster boxes when you've come into worship? Does it linger upon your hands? Does it linger upon your hearts so that you feel this as you leave for home? Do we leave with songs and everlasting joy upon our heads, because of the joy and gladness in Christ? I tell you, friends, and I'm persuaded this more and more, because the scene is desolate down in our own country, and things are declining rapidly in this island as an outside observer. When Christ is lifted up, when he becomes the center of worship, when we adore him as we should adore him, when he is lifted up, he will draw all men unto him. Unless the Father draws, they will not come. How does he draw? When Christ is lifted up, he will draw all men unto him. And it causes our souls to chase after him whom our souls love. I always tease that my wife chased me But really, I chased her. What the eye sees, the heart will follow. And when we see the lover of our souls, the Song of Solomon says, I will chase after him. We will chase after him. So that to have that view of Christ, he will cause the dumb to speak and the lame to walk. And so we are to take all our alabaster boxes, bring them together, and break them in our service together. No restraint, no sort of orthodoxy preventing us to enter into the joy of the Lord, which is the strength of the church. And we will worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, says the psalmist. Bow down before him, his glory proclaim. It's always him. We get sidetracked to peripheral things, other things. It's always him. He's the magnet, he's the lodestone that draws our affections and our faith and our desire and delight. Because he is the desire of nations, not just up here, Donny Wales, England. He's the desire of nations, and that desire should not be muted. It should not be hidden under a bushel, but rather it should be expressed in the attitude of the soul and the calves of the lips as we dedicate the time to him. And I challenge you, I challenge myself, to compare us as a church with this church in the Song of Solomon, separated by distance and time, 800 years, and yet she anticipates and she is excited and exhilarated over what she sees in the future and what she was enjoying, perhaps, seeing it at the time. Have we that yearning, that longing, that desiring that she had to have it fulfilled, not in some future day, but now, in our presence, in this assembly? And I believe honestly, if Christ is worn as he should be worn, if we wear his livery, if we carry his fragrance into our homes and into society, then others will say, well, we would see Jesus. They would want to. Remember in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, Peter and John preaching, and they don't like what they're preaching. The authorities are there, the establishment and the people, but they were intrigued. They took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. There was something about them. There was an authority in preaching, but there was something more than that. There was an aura of devotion and the devotion and that longing and wanting to express who Christ is and what he has done in their lives. And so the influence of Christ, our Lord and King, led this church in the Old Testament to exercise faith and hope and love and praise and lavish all the graces that had been wrought in her upon her Lord and King. And it was poured out profusely on the altogether lovely one. There's no one lovelier. There's nothing lovelier than the Lord Jesus Christ. Come then, friends. Break your alabaster boxes. Don't be shy about doing it. Break it in devotion and love to him. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank thee indeed that there are wondrous things in thy law. We bless thee indeed for examples, for our admonition and learning. Grant therefore that by thy Spirit we may live unto him, we may die unto him, and that between the two, O Lord, that thou wilt give us that desire and delight to pour the fragrance and the delight of our souls upon the one who is at thy right hand and sits in glory and exaltation. Amen. We sing from Psalm 45. Strange thing is that people will accept that Psalm 45 is speaking about the king. I've set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. That it's all about Christ, the first part, and the second part is all about the bride, the church. When it comes to the Song of Solomon, they want to give it a different interpretation, and yet Solomon builds on his father's David's view and vision of what will take place between Christ and his people. So, Psalm 45, verse 6 to 11, where you have the people adoring God, the God who reigns, and we see that there is no neutrality with Christ. He loves right and he hates ill. There's nothing in between. He loves righteousness, and he has the fullness of the Spirit which we receive from, and that there is a fragrance on his robes of myrrh and cassia and aloes, on every robe, his kingly robe, his priestly robe, his prophetic robe. Psalm 45, verse 6. Forever and forever is, O God, thy throne of might. The scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter that is right. Thou lovest right and hatest ill. For God, thy God most high, above thy fellows hath with the oil of joy anointed thee. Of aloes, myrrh, and cassia, a smell thy garments have, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they made thee glad. So we read on to verse 11 and start at verse 6. Forever and forever is. 6 to 11.
Forever and forever is. Yeah.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.